And now, Brother Mike Ensley from the Spokane class will tell us about contrasting experiences.
Well, thank you, Brother Jim. Thank you, Brother David, for that prayer. I'd like to bring you the warm Christian love from your brethren in Spokane, especially the love from my dad, Brother Jack Ensley. It just so happens that this happens to be his 91st birthday. I feel bad that I can't be with him, but I'm with him almost all the time, so I guess that's all right. He's got a lot of family around him today. Some of the family was coming over from the west side of the state. And he's doing very well. He had kind of a rough time a couple weeks ago, but he recovered from that, and he seems to be doing better. He went up to class with me last Sunday, so he felt well enough to do that. So we're doing well there. Well, within our Christian walks, we have contrasting experiences. We have things that happen to us that are happy and joyous and pleasant and beautiful. But we also have things happen to us that aren't that way, that we don't really enjoy at the time anyway. Of course, the world has these too. When I was in college, when I was young, I used to listen to my record collection quite a bit, and I had one record that had a song on it. The song itself really wasn't all that great, but the title was fantastic. That it was, "Some Days Are Diamonds, and Some Days Are Stones." And especially at that time in my life, I could really relate to that. Well, for us, with our spiritual perspective, it's supposed to be a little different than that. But we're still in the flesh, so sometimes we kind of feel that way. We'd like to begin our study in the 12th chapter of Acts. This study is going to center around the 12th chapter of Acts, verses 1 through 17. It's the account of the death of the Apostle James, followed by the deliverance of the Apostle Peter. So we'll begin at Acts 12:1, and it says, "And about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." With these few words is recorded the death of the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. Now, we all know that Stephen was the first Christian martyr, but this is the first apostle that was put to death for his faith in Christ. Now, James was a very important apostle. He was a member of the inner circle, the inner three that accompanied our Lord at some very special times. Our Lord affectionately surnamed James and John Boanerges, which meant sons of thunder because of their energy and their zeal. That's in John, the third chapter, verse 17. It was James, together with his brother John and Peter, who accompanied our Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration. In John, the fifth chapter, verse 22, we are told that it was these three, and only these three, that our Lord allowed to go with him when he went to heal Jairus' daughter. And just one example of just how close James was to our Lord. This is Matthew, the 26th chapter, beginning at verse 36. And I think you'll recognize the context. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" So our Lord, in one of his very darkest hours, he chose these three, including James, to confide in the anguish that he was experiencing at this time. Well, we could go on with similar examples, but I think the point has been made. James was a very important apostle. And I'm sure that there's no doubt he was greatly loved and admired by the still young and very fragile church. Try to imagine just how devastating it would have been for them to have this Apostle James taken from them in such a sudden and violent way. We'll continue reading in the third verse of Acts, the 12th chapter. And it says, "When he, that is Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out before the people." So when Herod saw that killing James pleased the Jewish religious leadership, he decided to do the same thing to Peter. Now, why does Herod even care about the religious leaders of Israel? I was kind of interested in Brother Tim's presentation this morning. Now, this isn't Herod the Great. This is actually his grandson. But evidently, the desire of these Herods to please the Jewish leadership didn't start with the current Herod that we're looking at in the 12th chapter of Acts. Herod the Great spent a lot of resources to build up the temple. And even though he did that, he wasn't a very nice guy. Remember, he was the one who so callously had all the baby boys murdered in Bethlehem. Now, he was succeeded by one of his sons. And the first successing son was Herod Archelaus, but he didn't last very long. He was only there until A.D. 6. And Herod's other son, Herod the Great's other son, Herod Antipas, ruled after him. Now, he was the one that murdered John the Baptist. And he was also in power during the time of our Lord's crucifixion and was deposed about A.D. 40. So then the Herod that we're talking about here came into power. This is Herod Agrippa I, who was the murderer of the Apostle James, and in the current point in our study is the one who is planning to be the murderer of the Apostle Peter. But of course, God has other plans for Peter. There is one other Herod, since we're on the subject of Herod. Since you might have guessed, since there's a Herod Agrippa I, there was also a Herod Agrippa II. That was the Herod that was in power at the time that Paul appeared before him in Acts, the 26th chapter. So Brother Russell in reprint 3022 points out that Herod Agrippa I, and from here on we'll just refer to him as Herod, is described in history thus, quote, "He carried favor with the Jews in every way. He hung in the temple a votive offering, the gold chain which the emperor Caligula had given him. He lived in Jerusalem. He punctuously observed the traditions of the fathers. As such, he loved the adoration of the Pharisees." Unquote. Of course, if you're the king, or I guess you could call him the governor, after all, they are under Roman rule. But if you're in this position, getting the adoration of the Pharisees really isn't all that hard to do. All you really have to do is not get in their way of getting rich off the people, which is something that Herod had no problem in doing. But the relationship between Herod and the Pharisees went a lot farther than that. In fact, the story is told, Brother Russell records it in reprint 3002, of how on the Feast of Tabernacles in A.D. 41, Herod took the reader's stand and read the whole book of Deuteronomy. And he broke down in tears when he reached the part which read, "Thou shalt not set a stranger over thee who is not thy brother." Well, why did he say that? Well, he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. Herod was an Edomite. But the account says that the Jews, and probably this was actually the Pharisees, to comfort him, they yelled out, "Do not weep, Agrippa. Thou art our brother." I mean, I just think it's kind of funny because it's kind of like now. Sometimes politics creates strange bedfellows. Well, that kind of explains why Herod cared about pleasing the Jews. So Jared had murdered James, and he intends to do the same thing to Peter, but there's a problem. The verse says, Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Herod won't execute Peter during the Passover festival. In reprint 2139, Brother Russell tells us that Jewish tradition would not allow anyone to be put to death over the Passover. So here we see kind of a curious display of hypocrisy on the part of Herod and the religious leaders of Israel. The week of Passover was a time of cleansing the leaven from life in all its forms, both literal and figurative, leaven being a symbol of sin. In the literal application, the Jews were to get rid of the leaven out of their homes. And we find this in Exodus, the 12th chapter, verse 15, where it says, 7 days you will eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your homes. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And Paul applies this thought in a spiritual way in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 6. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul here is showing the spiritual application of cleaning out the old leaven from our lives, to remove completely from our beings the leaven of malice and wickedness, and to partake of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, while observing this religious formalism, Herod and the religious leaders are planning to murder Paul for purely political purposes. Herod and the leaders are observing the week of Passover outwardly, but inwardly, are they cleaning out the old leaven of malice and wickedness? No, of course not. Within their hearts are full of the leaven of malice and wickedness, as demonstrated by what they intend to do to the Apostle Peter. I think Jesus described them very well in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 27, where he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." Now, all these things happened during the memorial season, and we have every reason to think that the early church would have observed the memorial much the same as we do today. The tragic loss of the Apostle James, as well as the circumstances that surrounded the Apostle Peter, would have made this a very solemn memorial season indeed. The brethren would have been painfully reminded that when we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, it is a consecration unto death. Romans 6:3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" They would have been reminded that because of the way the Jews reckon the days beginning at sundown, our Lord instituted his memorial on the same day that later on he died on the cross. Now James had suffered death because of his faithfulness in following Jesus, and it seemed like Peter would soon do the same. Now Herod is holding Peter in the prison over the week of Passover, but you know, you might think it would be good enough to just throw him into prison, but no, Herod's not satisfied with that. It says that, let's read the fourth verse again. "When he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people." Now, the King James uses a little more interesting word. That was New American Standard. Most of my quotes are New American Standard. But in the King James Version, it uses the word quaterion. Of course, quad is four, and it says there was four squads. So that means there was four sets of four soldiers that were guarding the Apostle Peter. And the way it worked is they had one soldier chained to each wrist like that. And then they had two more soldiers doing guard duty outside. There was one at the outside of the cell door. And then there was, just in case Peter managed to get by those three guys, there's one more stationed out in the court. Okay. Now Herod's serious about this. He wants to, he's doing everything he can do to make Peter just as secure as he possibly can be. It kind of reminds us of how after the Lord was crucified, they were worried about his apostles coming back and stealing away the body and claiming that it had been resurrected, so they put guards outside the tomb. Of course, we know what happened. God raised Jesus from the dead, and it didn't matter how many soldiers was outside the tomb. That wasn't going to change that. Human beings might try to stop God from accomplishing his will, but God will always overturn their efforts and actions that his will be accomplished. And the deliverance of Peter is a wonderful example of that. We will go ahead with the fifth verse here. It says, So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Imagine yourself in Peter's position here. James has been executed. I'm sure Peter knew that. He's being held in a cold, damp prison cell with a soldier chained to each wrist. How well do you think you'd sleep under circumstances like that? I don't think I could sleep very well. You know, I might be wrong about this, but I really think that Peter knows fully well that he's not going to die the next day. Well, why would I say that? Well, I say that because, well, the Lord told him so. This is John, the 21st chapter, verse 18. And you'll remember this context. This was after the scene where the fishermen went out and were fishing and the Lord appears on the shore. Anyway, in his conversation with Peter, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying but what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So here our Lord was telling Peter that he would grow old, or at least older, we don't know just how old, but anyway, then he would be crucified as he'd stretch forth his hands. I really think Peter knew that he wasn't going to die the next day. Of course, you can disagree with that. We don't know for sure. But he did have enough confidence that he was able to sleep very comfortably. You know, Peter's faith is really developed. You know, we remember how earlier on in his career, the Lord had chided him for his lack of faith. This is in Matthew, the 14th chapter. This is the account where the disciples were in the boat, and they were traveling across the water, and a storm came up, and our Lord walked on the water out to them. And our Lord told him, "Don't fear, it's just me." And Peter said, "Well, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Okay, come on." And, of course, Peter got out of the boat and started walking towards our Lord. And everything was going just fine until he started thinking about this. And he looks around at the waves and he hears the wind. And then his faith starts to slip and he begins to sink. This is Matthew, the 14th chapter, verse 31. It says, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" You know, we might think, well, it took quite a bit of faith just to get out of that boat. But after he got out of the boat, he allowed the winds and the waves to take his eye off of the Lord. As long as he kept his eye on the Lord, he was all right. But now in his faith, he is able to sleep under these extreme circumstances. He is experiencing the peace of God that Paul describes in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 7, where he says, "The peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Peter's faith is strong enough to sleep between the soldiers. I think there's a lesson there for us. Is our faith strong enough that we could sleep between the soldiers? Do we too have a faith such that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeps our hearts and minds continually in Christ Jesus? When the winds and waves of adversity arise in our lives, let us always keep our eyes on our Lord, that our faith does not fail. Well, we'll go ahead in the account. This is the seventh, beginning again with the seventh verse. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up, quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Peter was sleeping so soundly that when his deliverance actually comes, he's not so sure but what he isn't still dreaming. He might have thought or expected even that he might be delivered, but when it actually happens, it all seems so surreal. He awoke from a deep sleep to a reality that seemed more like a dream. The cold, dark cell was illuminated by this wonderful, angelic being. The steel bands just fell off of his wrists. And the guards don't seem to notice any of this. It certainly would have seemed like a dream. Continuing with verse 10, "And they passed the first and the second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them by itself. And so they passed through and started walking down the street. And then the angel suddenly left him." Excuse me, let me get a drink. And then the 11th verse says, "Peter finally came to his senses. 'It's really true,' he said. 'The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me.'" Now, the angel only helped Peter with the things that he couldn't do for himself. After the chains fell off, he told Peter to get dressed, get ready to go, and he followed the angel's lead out of the prison. And once out of the prison, the angel left him. Peter didn't need the angel anymore. The cool morning air had fully awakened him by this point. It had really happened. For a moment, I kind of wonder if he might have thought he was going to wake up from all this and find himself still chained to the chains of the soldiers. But no, it really happened. He was really led out of the prison by the angel. And now he was free. But where was he going to go? It's the middle of the night. It's really dark. I think it's supposed to be like, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning? So Peter decides to go to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, the author of the book of Mark. There was an all-night prayer meeting going on at that home. And of course, they were praying for Peter. We learned that back in the 5th verse. So when Peter arrives, he's probably glad to see that it looks like somebody's still awake. He won't have to wake anybody up when he goes up to the door. So in the 13th verse, it says, "Then he knocked at the door of the gate, and a maidservant named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the front gate." Why doesn't she just open the door and let him in? You know? Well, the verse actually answers that question. It was because of her joy. She was so excited. She just couldn't hardly stand. They had been praying for Peter, and now he's standing by the door. And for this little bitty second in time, she's the only one that knows. It's just so exciting for her. She just couldn't hardly believe it. But maybe it just seemed selfish to her to actually open that door. She had to share this moment with everyone else. So she races back into the room, interrupts the prayer meeting, and says, "Peter's here. He's standing in front of the door." And their reaction is interesting. Verse 15, "And they said to her, 'You're out of your mind.'" But she kept insisting that it was so. And they said, "It is this angel." Here again, it's interesting what Brother Tim said this morning about the angels. They're so prominent in Jewish life. And maybe that answers. I kind of wondered why they would say that, but I guess that probably answers it. Is they kind of had angels on the mind. And when they mentioned that it's probably his angel, one thought is that they thought it was his guardian angel that had come to console them in answer to their prayer. Paul's statement about angels in Hebrews, the first chapter, kind of sounds like that might have been on their minds. Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 14, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And then David, back in the 34th Psalm, verse 7, he said, "The angel of the Lord encompasses around those who fear him and rescues them." But through all of this, we continue with the 16th verse. It says, "But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed." I imagine they were quite amazed. It was really Peter. They could hardly believe their eyes. They were in a state of excited commotion. So in the 17th verse it says, "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, 'Report these things to James and to the brethren.' And then he left and went to another place." You know, there probably were other prayer meetings going on. The fact that James wasn't at this one would seem to suggest that there might have been others. Of course, this is a different James. This is the James who was a prominent leader in the church. He's the one in Acts the 15th chapter. Very prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. But here Peter wants the news of his release made known to the brethren. So that's what he tells them to do. But then he leaves and goes someplace else. Is there a lesson here for us? I think there is. I think if we were a group of believers and we're all together and we're praying for Peter and there's a knock on the door, maybe we shouldn't be too surprised if it's Peter. Sometimes the Lord's answer to prayer is no, but sometimes it's yes. And we should have faith that the Lord is going to answer our prayers one way or the other. And not be too surprised if the answer is yes. So after he comforts the brethren, and verse 17 says that Peter left and went to another place. Now some may have felt a certain feeling of invincibility after a deliverance like that, but Peter knew that such would be improper. Rather, the Lord had said to them back in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 23, he said, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to another." So that's what he does. He doesn't flaunt the fact that the Lord delivered him and expect the Lord to deliver him if he gets into trouble again. He goes ahead and flees to the next city. Well, the question is often asked, why did the Lord deliver Peter but didn't deliver the apostle James? We've already mentioned just how prominent James was in the early church. You can come up with all kinds of ideas in your mind as to what it might be. Maybe James had just done so well in his consecrated walk that he had finished the course. He was ready to go. Who knows? But Brother Russell in reprint 3005 offers his thoughts on the question, and I kind of like them. He essentially suggests that the Lord wanted the brethren there to understand how precious these apostles were in their midst. With the loss of James came the appreciation of what they had lost. And faced with the possibility of losing Peter as well, they were drawn together in prayer that their beloved Peter would be returned to them. And I think the lesson for us is to be thankful, always be thankful, that our Lord has given us what he has given us, especially the brethren that he has given us to be around. All the brethren who we have to fellowship with and to learn from. I mentioned I brought love from my little Spokane class. I appreciate my little class so much. We're small. It's just Bob and Jerry Johnson and my dad, myself, and Brother Rod Thomas from Clarkston. Brother Rod lives about an hour south of me, and he drives all the way up to my house, and then he rides with me and my dad on up to Bob and Jerry's, which is about another hour and 25 minutes. It's a lot of driving, but we just enjoy our little class so much. Marianne and Jonathan come occasionally, but they have the three little kids, and they're about a half an hour farther than I am, so it's really hard for them to come. So they don't go quite as often as we do. You know, at 63 years old, I'm kind of the kid, at least when Marianne and Jonathan don't come. We have Bob and my dad. They're both in their 90s. And the two other members, Rod and Jerry, are in their mid-80s. I guess I know I won't have my little class very long. So it really matters to me, and it's very precious to me. And I want to share the fellowship with them as long as I can. We should be appreciative of those that the Lord has put around us. And we should be appreciative of the teachers that He's given us to understand God's plan. I would hazard a guess no one in this room remembers Brother Russell. But we all have been blessed by his wisdom and insight through his writings. I think many of us do remember so many names. I remember from my childhood names like Brother Woodworth, Brother Paulett, Brother Fay. They all came to the Seattle Convention and learned from them. And we should always remember when we pray for our brethren or anything else, we need to add the admonition like our Lord did in his prayer when he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We should be mindful of this, and we should understand Paul's admonition in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28, where he says, "And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." We should remember and understand that this applied just as much to James as it did to Peter. You know, in our small little human minds, sometimes it's hard to understand that. We look at Peter as being blessed, and James wasn't. But that's not true. The admonition in Hebrews, the first chapter, verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that that shall be heirs of salvation?" applies just as much to James as it did to Peter. We aren't told as much, but maybe an angel was there to comfort James through this ordeal in his life. You know, one thing that's great about being a Christian is that we have the hope of eternity. Of course, that isn't unique with us. In fact, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3, the third chapter, verse 11, that he has set eternity in their heart, referring to mankind, essentially. Mankind wants to live. That's what it was in the Garden of Eden. As long as they obeyed God, they would live. But Satan's lie to Eve has been accepted by so many, where he told her that ye should not surely die. It's received just incredibly widespread acceptance. There's so many people that believe that they have an immortal soul that cannot ever die. Why? Well, I think because they want to believe that. You know, people have a way of believing what they want to believe. But we know that the human soul isn't immortal, that it can die, and we're told as much in very straightforward language in Ezekiel 18th chapter, verse 4, where the Lord says, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it will die." So it's not immortal. Immortality isn't something that every soul has. It's a very special gift of God. He is offered to a very special group. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 4, says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and marvelous promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." We strive to be partakers of the divine nature and the great treasure that goes with it. And that treasure is immortality. Paul mentioned this in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 9. He says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has granted us which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the Gospels. My throat just gets dry. So with immortality as our hope, our understanding of these contrasting experiences of James and Peter take on a bit different perspective. In the broader scheme of things, a little more time on this side of the veil really doesn't matter much. Paul wrote in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame but that with all boldness, Christ will ever now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether in life or in death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It didn't matter much to Paul. He had reached the level of faith where he had the peace of God that he mentioned that we read before in the fourth chapter of Philippians. Peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Paul had the faith to live in peace, in the peace of God, no matter what circumstances he was in. And he actually longed to be with the Lord. And of course, that would mean his death. That was in Philippians, the first chapter, verses 23-25. And he says there, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul was content with whatever the Lord's providential overruling might bring. We may be sure that James and Peter felt the same way. But what about us? What about each and every one of us individually? You know, I thought about this as I wrote this study. It's pretty easy to put these words down on a page. But what if I found out tomorrow that I had a terminal cancer, then I had a short time to live? I thought, well, how easy would it be to put those thoughts down on the page then? You know, that thought made me pause just a little bit. All the principles, all the scriptures would be the same. But we're all human. We're all on the side of the veil at this point. And because we're human, we want to live. We don't want to die. And that's okay. Our Lord didn't want to die either. But he did. He willingly gave his human life that we might have life and might have it more abundantly. Are we just about up? Okay. This 12th chapter of Acts shows us, I think that the experiences of James and Peter are kind of allegorical of the experiences that we experience in our life, both the good and the bad. We're going to have our mountaintop experiences, much like this convention here and other conventions and other wonderful things that the Lord has given us, but we're also going to have the "yea, though I walk through the valley of death" experiences that David describes in the psalm. When I was writing this talk, there was a manna text that seemed to be a pretty good ending. So I think I'll just read it, and we'll call that a conclusion to the talk. This is the manna text for May the 10th. And it says, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Psalm 23:5. The fullness of the cup running over has a double significance. It is a cup of joy and a cup of sorrow. In both respects it overflows. He who would partake of the joys of the Lord must also partake of his cup of suffering. We must suffer with him if we would reign with him. But we count all sufferings of this present time as not worthy of being compared with the glories that shall be revealed in us. And hence, we are able to rejoice in tribulation, so that as the tribulations will overflow, the rejoicing likewise overflows. And with the apostle, we can say rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. May the Lord add his blessing.
chairman are villains.